Romans 1, 16 through 25. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, that everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lusts of their own hearts, to the dishonor of their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Please keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 1. When one of my sons was a freshman at college, at a Bible college, he had a sophomore, I think his name was Josh, I'll call him Josh, visit him in his dorm room. Josh made it his goal to visit, to meet all the incoming freshmen. And my son and Josh visited for 2 hours. Josh said that the previous year, he interviewed many students. He video interviewed many students. And he asked them about their salvation and then to give reasons why they thought they were saved. And Josh wanted to show the student body those interviews. I don't know if he ever did, but he wanted to show them because he thought that the students had very weak reasons on why they were saved. I share that because it fits with the theme that I've been preaching on since, September. That is salvation. You must be born again, and then evidence is a salvation, assurance is a salvation. And several years ago, I don't know how many years ago, I read several statements that continue to haunt me, statements by several fundamental pastors, good men, who made statements like, I estimate 75% of the people I have baptized are not saved. Another said, I'd be surprised to see half my church members in heaven. Okay, that's shocking. That's startling. First thought, well, why would you baptize people if you didn't think no, they were saved? Why would you let people be members of your church if you didn't think they were saved? Okay. Yeah. They did due diligence, you could say. They talked with them. They asked them questions. The people gave testimony of salvation. And their life later on called into question, you know, their verbal testimony. Things that they would do. They didn't show fruit. Now, none of us can know for sure if someone else is saved. Right? But we can ask them. We can see and evaluate fruit in their life. But none of us, that's not our job to determine if someone else is saved. But we are to look for fruit and evidence. And as a pastor, we can't take the interrogation lights during the interview and say, just what do you mean by that? You know, people would be, it's just not the way it's done. I once had a Sunday school class. It was junior and seniors, junior high and senior high. I took the roster. It was the first class of the fall. We took summer off, and first class of the fall. I took the roster. I prayed, passed out cookies. I gave them each a blank sheet of paper and asked them 11 questions. The first question was, where will you spend eternity when you die? Second question is, what are your reasons for your answer, number one? Those are the first two. And it pretty much, those 11 questions took the entire class time, 45 minutes. And the reason I did that was because I had read a survey just before that that gave the top five questions that church-going teens who claim to be saved wanted answered. Okay, these are church-going regular attenders at church, teenagers, who claim to be saved. They were going to churches similar to ours, and two of the top five questions that they wanted answered were, does God exist? And is the Bible true? Now, teens who go to church regularly and claim to be saved should have those two questions already answered. So somewhere, somehow, parents and churches were missing the boat, so to speak, on raising children. I'm not pointing out any particular church or any particular pastor. I was thankful that in that Sunday school class, when I asked the second question, what are your reasons for that answer, they started to open their Bible and continue to search the Bible for the other questions. So this morning, continuing on the theme of salvation, general topic, I want to scratch the surface of the answer to the question, how do you define the gospel? We'll look at defining the gospel. What is the gospel? Here are some responses to that question from some other survey source. These are not necessarily from teens. Okay. One, my understanding of Jesus' message is that he teaches us to live in the reality of God now, here and today. It's almost as if Jesus keeps saying, change your life, live this way. That was one definition of the gospel. Another, the good news is God wants to show you his incredible favor. He wants to fill your life with new wine. But are you willing to get rid of your old wineskins? Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those old negative mindsets that hold you back? It's the second definition of the gospel. Third, here's the gospel in a phrase. Because Christ died for us, those who trust in him may know that their guilt has been pardoned once and for all. What will we have to say before the bar of God's judgment? Only one thing. Christ died in my place. That's the gospel. Fourth one. The message of Jesus may well be called the most revolutionary of all time. The radical revolutionary empire of God is here, advancing by reconciliation and peace, expanding by faith, hope, and love, beginning with the poorest, the weakest, the meekest, and the least. It's time to change your thinking. Everything is about to change. It's time for a new way of life. Believe me. Follow me. Believe this good news so you can learn to live by it and be part of the revolution. And a fifth one. The good news is that God's face will always be turned towards you, regardless of what you've done, where you've been, or how many mistakes you've made. He loves you and is turned in your direction, looking for you. And there's another definition that was given of the gospel. Some shorter ones that you may have heard. The gospel is that God will forgive your sins if you believe in him. Another, the good news is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Another, the gospel is that you are a child of God, and God wants his children to be abundantly successful in every way. Or perhaps you've heard of Your Best Life Now. Book, I think that's the title of the book, by Joel Osteen. And as your pastor, as a shepherd who is supposed to watch over the sheep, let me say that Joel Osteen is a false teacher. Stay away from his Now, everything he says is not wrong, but there's enough of it that you need to just avoid what he says. Unfortunately, people in his church, I think, are having their best life now. I don't want my best life now. I want my next life to be much better than this life. So please understand that as a shepherd saying that in love. Avoid false teachers. And you know, how many have ever put decon out, either for mice or rats? How many have ever read the ingredients? Okay? It's 0.01%. And you math students know, for a percent, you change with a decimal over two places. 0.0001 of it is poison. Way over 99% of it is good grain. And nobody would listen to very few people would listen to false teaching if it didn't contain some truth. So, I don't want to belabor the fact, but many people are not able to give a biblical definition of the gospel, good news. So we want to look, after we pray, at the authoritative, living, true Word of God. Father, I ask that you would speak through me and that your Word would be made clear. I ask that you would control my thoughts and that you would help all of us to hear your Word and to be doers of it. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you go about defining the gospel biblically? Well, we could look up get a concordance, Strong's exhaustive concordance, or there's Young's. Look up every occurrence of the word gospel in the Bible. And that would be helpful. However, sometimes when the gospel is being discussed in the Bible, the word is not used. And so we would not catch those times. They wouldn't appear in our list of study. So I'll suggest that, we're not going to do that today, but I'll suggest that we look at what did the apostles say? What were the early sermons recorded in the Bible? What were some statements of the apostles regarding the gospel? If there's a pattern, if there's some kind of critical mass, if there's a core, some central tenets to the gospel, then as we look at different passages that discuss the gospel, we should see those. We should recognize a pattern. And by the way, how does math relate to the Bible? Well, one way, here's a little historical anecdote. What's the very first college started in America? In North America and in the U.S. The very first college, Harvard University. When John Harvard donated his library, which back in, I think it was 1610, right, books were very hard to come by. When he donated his library to start a college to train preachers, Harvard started as a Bible college. Okay? And one of the required classes for these preachers was geometry. Because if you studied geometry and you studied it, if you were taught it the right way, you had all these proofs. And you take words like, normal. What does normal mean in geometry? Not usual or ordinary. It has a particular meaning. And you had to use that definition in a way that fit with all the other geometry words that have different definitions in everyday. And there's some words in the Bible that have different definitions in everyday use. And preachers had to be trained that this word, as used in Scripture, has this particular meaning. And you have to use it in accordance with that meaning. And so geometry trained minds to think logically using assigned definitions. And so what is the gospel? Another area of math is finding patterns, and we're going to look for a pattern. We're going to have to stretch it out over 2 weeks, though, because as I was looking last night, I thought, this is too long. You know, I could go 10 minutes over, but probably not 25. So you can be grateful for that. God created mathematics. And so a lot of mathematics is recognizing patterns. So we'll look for some patterns here. In Revelation 4:11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things." And then it gives the reason. Why did God create all things? And for thy pleasure they are and were created. God created all things for his own pleasure. And because of that, he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. In that verse, God tells us why he created us and all things for his own pleasure. And because he's done that, he deserves worship to receive glory, honor, and power. Power there has the meaning. He has the authority over us. He is subject. We are subject to him. If you create a Play-Doh man, you can make him as tall, as wide, as thin, whatever color you want. You can put hair on him or no hair. You can put eyes on him or no eyes. You're the authority over him because you created him. That's just a little tidbit. When God created us and all things, he is worthy to receive power, the authority, because he made us. And Romans describes man's rebellion against that creator. Romans is also the greatest, meaning the most comprehensive discussion of the gospel and the things that accompany the gospel in the entire Bible. And who is the book of Romans written to? Chapter 1, verse 7. Right? 1 through 6, he gives part of the introduction, talking about himself, Paul, an apostle. And then in verse 7, who is it to? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Who are the saints? Believers. The greatest exposition of the gospel in the Bible is written to believers. Why wasn't it written to the lost? The lost need the gospel. Believers need the gospel. Believers need to know the gospel, need to understand it, need to be able to define it, need to be able to proclaim it. Why? Is what one author said. The glorious truths of the gospel will cause your heart to swell with joy and praise toward Jesus Christ for what he has accomplished for us. An emaciated gospel leads to emaciated worship. It lowers our eyes from God to self and cheapens what God has accomplished for us in Christ. The biblical gospel, by contrast, is like fuel in the furnace of worship. The more you understand about it, the more you believe it, the more you rely upon it, the more you adore God, both for who he is and for what he has done for us in Christ. And so, in Romans chapter 1, as we look at this exposition of the gospel, we're going to look briefly through parts of chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. We're going to touch on. And remember, this is just scratching the surface. You with me? Well, that was a long introduction. Just 15 minutes of introduction. 1 through 7 is Paul's introduction. And then verses 8 through 14, he makes personal remarks. And then our scripture reading, which we began today, in verse 15. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So now he's introducing the gospel. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And you could ask, and I put a little X right here. Why? Okay. First off, verse 15, why was Paul ready to preach the gospel to them at Rome also? They already heard the gospel. They're believers. He's writing to believers. Why preach the gospel to believers? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why is it the power of God to salvation? Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he's introducing the gospel now. That's the theme of his book, his letter. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And bam, gospel means good news. And he introduces the gospel, wrath, the wrath of God. The wrath of this Creator is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's just like a knockout blow. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest, is shown, is made known in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Wrath, because God's person is revealed in creation, clearly revealed. Man is accountable to God because of verse 20, God created us in all things. We are not self-sufficient. We are not self-reliant. We're not autonomous, self-governing. We are creatures under the rulership of our Creator, our Master. And He will judge us. We are accountable to Him. And He has revealed His wrath. He will judge us for our sins. Why is God full of wrath? Second point. All right, so in my notes, I didn't mention number one. Number one, trying to define the gospel. We are accountable to God because God created us. Secondly, why is God full of wrath? Because we have rebelled against Him. Romans chapter 1b, all right, when we say 1b, 1a, 1a is the beginning of the chapter, 1b is the end. So from the second part of the ending of Romans 1 through the first part of 3, so 1b through 3a, Paul describes this rebellion against God. Look at what we did. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, when we knew God, when mankind knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, an idol, a likeness, made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Recall Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy to receive power, glory, to receive power, glory, and honor. Why? Because You created all things. And what did man do? We did not glorify Him as God. We didn't give Him the glory that He deserves. We were not thankful. We became worthless, vain in our thoughts, our imaginations. We were darkened in our heart. And we changed God into something other than God. God deserves glory, honor, and power. Man, we have changed God from being our Creator to being a fellow creature. What an insult to God. Think, that little Plato man. You still got that Plato man? All right, you made him. Think if he got up and slapped you in the face. If he got up and brought you to his level, made you like him. What an insult. Man's greatest sin, I reference this, man, I can't keep things straight, but I think I have referenced this in the past. Man's greatest sin is refusing to recognize God as He is and then glorifying Him as God. Man is a sinner. Every man's a sinner, even if they're good, nice. Every woman, every child is a sinner, even if they're nice, even if they're kind to you. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul indicts Gentiles, non-Jews, as sinners. In chapter 2, Paul then includes the Jews, those who had got the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, those who had knowledge of the true God, not just Gentiles who worship sticks and stones and broken bones, but the Jews also are sinners, even though they had knowledge of the true God. And in chapter 3, everyone, all are sinners. God is holy and He will judge sin. Look in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 19 and 20. Now, We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That. Okay, in your mind, so that. Why? Why does the law say things to people who are under the law? So that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No flesh will be declared righteous in his sight by the deeds of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows us what is sin. It doesn't declare us innocent. It shows that we're guilty. That all the world may become guilty. My Bible has a marginal note for guilty. Maybe yours does. It says, or subject to the judgment of God. That all the world may be made subject to the judgment of God. Showing that we are guilty and God judges sin. God is our authority. We are accountable to Him. Second, we have rebelled against that authority. We have sinned against God. That's all bad news, right? But the gospel was good news. Well, without knowing the bad news, that man's accountable to God for his actions and God will judge those sinful actions, then the good news doesn't make sense. Think of this. Suppose a stranger came up to you, knocked on your door, said, I have the cure for your cancer. It cost me a whole lot of money to buy this, but because I love you, I'm going to give it to you. What would you think? This guy's crazy. Right? A lot of us think that. Or maybe you're very generous, very gracious, and you say, thanks, but I don't have cancer, so why don't you go give it to someone who does? They will receive it. Right? Having a cancer cure is great news, but it's not something personal unless you know that you have cancer. The gospel is good news. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to Scripture. That's good news only if you realize you're accountable to God and that He is just and He will judge sinners. And that you are a sinner. You are guilty before God. Then the gospel becomes good news. Romans 3, verse 21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, is made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay? So we're all guilty in verse 19. We can't be justified, can't be declared righteous by the deeds of the law. We can't follow the law. If we could, we still would not be declared righteous. But, verse 21 says, this is how. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, meaning no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Being declared righteous freely by His grace, by His kindness. But He couldn't just wave His hand and say, all your sins are washed away, because He's also a just God. He's a righteous God. He must punish sin. But in His kindness, we can be declared righteous, justified, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a way where we can be counted righteous instead of guilty before God. That's good news. But how can you be included in it? Because it talks about all and everyone. What about me? How can it apply to me? How can I get that cure now that I realize I have the cancer? That's the fourth part. You can be included in the gospel. You can be included in this good news. That's the last half of chapter 3 through chapter 4. Verse 22, the righteousness of God which is by faith to all them that believe. Look in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Now, to him that worketh, meaning you're working to keep the law. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you work for something, it is yours. It's not free. It is obligated to be given back to you. You earned it. You go to work, you get paid. That paycheck is yours because you worked for it. But somebody could... Have you ever walked up to a complete stranger and tried to give them $5 or $10? Try it sometime. You'll be amazed at how many people refuse it. It's like, whoa. Because never in their life have they had something that didn't have strings attached. Well, what are you going to expect of me? It's just a gift. Just take it. Okay? Particularly if you go to someone who's older. Young kids, they'll grab it. They haven't figured out yet that almost everything in life has strings attached. You try that for an older person. It's like, oh, what? But this is a gift. It's freely justified freely by his grace, by his goodness. That's not only good news for others, it's good news for you. By faith, by believing, by agreeing with God that he is in charge, that I am accountable to him, that I have rebelled against him, and he will therefore rightly judge me guilty, rightly, justly send me to hell. But Jesus took my judgment upon himself. Jesus took that wrath of God that was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Jesus took my wrath of God upon himself. And he will give me his righteousness. I can be justified, declared righteous in God's sight if I trust him. I think I forgot to read verse 5. Romans 4, verse 5. Let's go back to 4. Now to him that worketh is the grace not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, believes on God who declares the ungodly righteous, his faith is counted as righteousness. The good news has a backdrop of bad news. And that's what makes the good news so bright, so amazing. Amazing grace. We sing Amazing Grace all the time. What makes grace so amazing? You got to understand our condition beforehand. What makes Tylenol or ibuprofen so amazing? Well, if you've had headache, if you've had joint pain, you know. But if you've never had it and you just take one, big deal. It's worthless. When you recognize our hopelessness, when you recognize our condition, then the gospel's good news. So a recap. Defining the gospel. Here's how I will try to define it from Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4. Lord willing, next week, 6 additional passages that discuss the gospel. Early sermons by the apostles or statements about the gospel. Can we see this pattern in those also? God made me, I'm accountable to him. God is the creator, God is Lord in charge. I'm accountable to him. Secondly, I have sinned. I've rebelled against God and he will judge me. Thirdly, God in the person of Jesus Christ made a solution to this problem, that I'm going to suffer eternally for my sins. And fourth, this good news can include me if, by faith, I repent. I turn from what I was trusting in, whether it was that there is no God, that I'm good enough, that God's the Santa Claus in heaven who won't say no to anybody but will let everybody into heaven, or I am keeping the law. I am doing good works. My church membership, my Christian parents, my baptism. Repent of all that. Change your mind. If I, by faith, repent and trust him, what Christ has done on the cross, as my only way to be declared righteous. A short summary that all of us can remember, because you couldn't write all that down, could you? I'll give you four words. God, man, Jesus, response. God. God made us. Man, we rebelled. Jesus Christ took our penalty. Response. Will I trust that? Will I, by faith, repent? Not trust in my own works, but trust in Christ. God, man, Christ, faith. Response, excuse me. So that was a long time, so to speak, that we spent in Romans 1 through 4 defining the gospel. Does this definition of the gospel appear in other passages that discuss the gospel? If this God, man, Jesus response definition is biblical, it should appear more than once. We should find it in other places too. Maybe not exactly spelled out that way, depending on who is being preached to, what's the circumstances, was it a short interchange, or was it a long, like the service, you know, long, okay? Or was it something short? The same as when you're at a cashier or a bank teller, you can't go into a 30-minute exposition of the gospel to that person, but you can give them a track and say, hey, are you a good person? What's good? Would you read this? You're a good person to read this. Okay? And you have the 30 seconds with them. Okay? So, if you have never been to the place of number 4, your response, by faith, you repent of whatever you trusted in before and turn to Christ alone. And please talk to me or someone else before we leave. If you can stand, please. Let's pray, and then we'll sing the song, O Zion Haste, which is a missionary song. Right? Most of us here claim to be saved. What do we do with the gospel? We need to understand it. We need to see that Christians, believers, need the gospel as well as unbelievers, because it will fuel our worship, and it will also fuel our desire. If we're truly worshiping God, we'll be wanting to obey him and take the gospel to others who perhaps have never heard it or who have never yet believed it. Our Father, we thank you for your great love, that you demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that in Christ we can have our faith counted as righteousness. Thank you, Lord, that you are gracious and kind. Thank you that somewhere you had a parent, a grandparent, a brother or sister, Sunday school teacher, a VBS worker, junior church worker, a pastor, or evangelist, who preached the gospel, and that you opened our understanding. You removed the veils from our eyes that we could see and understand it and respond in faith to it. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to do your work of saving those who believe the gospel. Thank you that it is powerful. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in our response to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.